The book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. God has already called Moses to his great work, the task of the deliverance of Israel. And now we learn that God is calling Aaron also. Moses and Aaron are going to function together as two members of one body. Indeed, they are going to function so closely together that they are going to be very much like two fingers of the same hand. And it is very important that given their closeness in the work, that they function harmoniously. God is a God of order. He is the God of order in human society, and it has been this way since the creation. God first made the man, but as soon as he created the woman and set them in a relationship, he ordered that relationship. And of course, as we go through the scripture, we learn much about what God intends for the relationship between a husband and a wife. Once children were introduced, the order increased in its complexity, but it was still ordered. There is to be a certain relationship between parents and children. It is worthy of notice that as soon as Aaron is called into this work with Moses, immediately God sets them in order, in a particular order and relationship. And that order here is according to their gifting. It is true that Aaron is Moses' superior with respect to age. Aaron is the elder brother. We don't know for sure, but likely the firstborn. Moses is 3 years younger, but Aaron's superior with respect to gifting. Moses' knowledge and heavenly wisdom through revelation is going to far excel that of his brother. And that fact is going to require a certain order in their relationship, that order that is described to us in our text. Even so, Holy Father, because it has seemed good in thy sight that it be so, and it's that way in all human relationships. Remember, we are still at the burning bush. Moses is staggering in the face of the greatness of his commission. He has passed through a series of reservations, and in our text we have the last expressed, he is not gifted for speech. God answers his objection that he will be with his mouth. He will sufficiently supply so that Moses will be adequate for his mission. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, Moses' unwillingness of mind is revealed. Even after having had all of his objections answered and taken away from him, he still begs out, "Certainly, my Lord, you can find somebody more qualified, anyone more qualified. Send that one." The Lord is displeased, as our text says, and how he manifests his displeasure we're not told, but something strange happens that I hope gives all of you hope, even as it gives me hope. The Lord is displeased, but he does not cast away his child, but rather loads him with additional comforts and benefits. So Moses is still hesitating, so he gives him the gift of the companionship and company of his brother. He is going to bless him with the gift of the speech of his brother. So if Moses is still feeling inadequate, Aaron is there to supply the lack. And he's given the gift of his brother's affection. Moses is assured that when he sees his brother again, and it has probably been a long time, his brother will rejoice to see him. A very comforting thing indeed. Look with me at verse 15. "And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what ye shall do." Their relative offices are now declared. It's very interesting that you would have thought that the verse, that the promise of verse 12 would have been sufficient. Moses still hesitates, so God now enlarges the promise. He had promised to be with Moses' mouth and to teach him what to say. Now God not only promises to teach Moses what to say, but as God teaches Moses, Moses will put those words in Aaron's mouth. God has promised to be with Moses' mouth, and now God promises to be with both of their mouths. He doesn't withdraw the former promise. And he will not only give them these gifts and abilities, but he will constantly uphold and strengthen the abilities. So the promises basically that had been made to the one are now extended to the second. The promises are enlarged. And in both speech and deed, God promises that he will teach them what they are to do. They will not be left in confusion. They will not be left to wonder. And they should be very glad for this, because getting Israel out of Egypt is certainly a complicated business that excels the wisdom of men. Verse 16. "And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." So first we're given Aaron's role. Aaron is going to speak to the people on Moses' behalf. He is going to, in some ways, act in the place of Moses' own mouth. Moses' role, and some of this language is somewhat shocking and surprising, but he is going to fill Aaron's mouth with the divine word as one standing in the place of God himself in that task. This becomes a tangible manifestation of what is normally something of a hidden spiritual relationship. Of old, God would speak to the prophets, and through the prophets to the people. You might think what was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise him up a prophet from among his brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So the structure, God to the prophet, and the prophet to the people. But now that structure is going to be tangible, and as we'll see when we get to Exodus chapter 7, largely for Pharaoh's benefit, who will not have any spiritual eyes to detect these things. But Moses is going to be God's representative on earth, and Aaron is going to act as his prophet, both to the people and to Pharaoh. Now, flip forward just briefly to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." So that structure of God, prophet, people becomes tangible as Moses is set to stand as a visible representative of God. It helps you to understand why Moses has always been thought among the Jews to be the prophet par excellence, that there never was one quite like unto Moses. And we'll see this later on. We'll look at a text from Numbers in a few moments. And finally, verse 17. "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." A reminder, with all of this discussion concerning speech, the accompanying signs are not to be forgotten. That's the divine authentication of the speech. Again, anyone can say that they speak for God, but God is going to be witness that Moses and Aaron speak for him through only what God can do, special miracles. And so you remember the rod turned into a serpent, the leprous hand in the water turned into blood, and those are just the beginning of the wonders that are going to make it evident that Moses and Aaron, they speak for God, and they speak the divine word. Interestingly enough, the rod in Moses' hand is also a memorial of his humble extraction, that God called him from the tending of sheep in a desert region. So he's not going to march into Egypt with a scepter or with a sword. He's going to march in with a staff. And it's also an indication of what sort of a leader he is supposed to be. Tyrants hold scepters, and generals hold swords. But Moses is a shepherd of a people, a governor to be sure, but also a spiritual leader. And so he comes and he makes his appearance with the shepherd's staff. I wanted to take away from this just one use, one point of practice. Let us beware of emulation. You might be wondering, what is emulation anyway? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Remember the work that God has had us about now for a handful of months. Remember your communion of saints doctrine. The church is a body. And this is very much manifest in the way that Moses and Aaron, although they don't have the same function, are going to work together to accomplish one common goal. Every member in the church is given gifts, abilities, and resources. And obviously we don't have all the same gifts, abilities, and resources. We become whole or complete when everybody brings what God has given to them into the assembly for a common ministry. So each one, according to what God has given, supplies the need of another, that want, that deficiency. We all have an assigned place, an assigned role, and this is good. No man is sufficient unto himself, and so this highlights our dependence. Our dependence upon one another, our dependence upon the gifts and the graces that God has scattered about in the congregation. And in this way, man is humbled. And inasmuch as God supplies all of our wants, all of our deficiencies, all of our needs, He is glorified as the giver of every good and perfect gift. This is as it should be. So what is emulation, and what does the communion of saints have to do with this? In contemporary usage, emulation means imitation. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But I know many of you are lovers of old books, so I wanted to help you understand what you will certainly run across in those old books. An older usage of the word emulation is actually tied. The older English usage was tied to a Latin root. And this is passed out of general usage. But basically it meant something like envious or ambitious rivalry. Envious or ambitious rivalry. There is no place for this, obviously, in the communion of saints. God didn't make us all to be the same, to do the same things, to stand in the same offices, or do the same functions. Look in your outline. I've copied for you Larger Catechism 131 and 132. Larger Catechism 131. What are the duties of equals? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, and giving honor to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. We ought, in love, to rejoice in the gifts, abilities, and positions that the Lord has given to our brethren, because we know that these things are good for them, and we love them. They are good for me as an individual. In other words, that you have been gifted, this is good for me. And finally, it's a gift to the whole assembly. So this is good. This is something to be rejoiced in. Larger Catechism 132. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement of prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. Interestingly enough, there are similar sins listed in inferiors toward superiors. But you see, in the communion of saints, it's a great blessing that there's a multiplicity of gifts. We don't grieve at the gifts and abilities of others. We rejoice in them. And we are warned here that it is a sin to envy the gifts of another, or to be grieved at his advancement as he exercises those gifts in our midst. What does all of this have to do with our text? Aaron, generally speaking, is a very good example. Aaron is the elder brother, and yet his position is clearly inferior to that of Moses. When you consider, and here I have to rely upon your broader biblical knowledge, but when you consider the course of Aaron's career, he seems very content that it is so. Not that Aaron's calling is anything to sneeze at. He will initially function as Moses' prophet, and he will go on to be the first high priest in Israel. So his function is and will remain very important. But he is subjected to his younger brother. And you have to wonder if there was any wrestling in heart to begin with. It doesn't appear so. He appears to rejoice in it from the very beginning. And the illustrations of his gracious submission to his brother are so numerous that they're almost not worth citing. But his first meeting with his brother and what he does with his brother in front of Pharaoh is our first evidence that he willingly, cheerfully takes his role in his position is fairly evident. There's at least one text of Scripture where Aaron comes out of joint. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. This text is all the more remarkable inasmuch as it was quite inconsistent with the character of Aaron and Miriam as well. But here we have a warning concerning the hurtfulness of the sin of emulation and just how displeasing it is to the Most High. Because Aaron and Miriam were some of the Lord's favorites. And yet you see how he deals with this sin in them. Book of Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days. And after that, let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. And the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. The Lord makes his displeasure against this ambitious and envious rivalry by, first of all, making a visible appearance. So there is this great theophany. The Lord appears to them and to the people. He first expresses his displeasure in words. When he departs, Miriam is left with a leprosy, and one that is obviously very serious. First manifesting in an advanced and dangerous stage. Why wasn't Aaron so afflicted? We're only left to speculate, perhaps because he was high priest and such a thing would have left him unclean and unable to function. But Aaron sees the displeasure of the Lord toward him. It has been declared, and although he hasn't been afflicted directly, he is afflicted in the hardship of his sister. And so he appeals to Moses, that Moses would pray for them. and he does. But the Lord will not lift the mark of his disapproval of this kind of sin immediately. He lets it abide 7 days. You know, if a father had spit in her face, wouldn't she be ashamed for 7 days? Am I going to lift the mark of my disapprobation so soon? But I will leave it for a time so that the people might learn and know my disapproval of this kind of sin. Interestingly enough, you see that in spite of the fact that the Lord had put this mark of disapprobation upon Miriam and Aaron by extension, he wouldn't remove their honor altogether. The people are not, they don't journey, which means that the Lord had not moved them out from that place until Miriam is restored to the camp, and it is only then that they journey out. The discipline has been completed, and Miriam has been restored to her position in the church as prophetess, and then they move on. So a series of exhortations, if I might. Let us be watchful against jealousy, watchful against envy, watchful against ambitious rivalry. These things are very hurtful. I am happy to say that I've not detected this sort of sin in our midst very much. I tried to think of any sorts of examples, and we've not had such things in our midst in a long time. But the Word of God is not meant to only address our present circumstances, but it's full of lessons for us to put in our pockets against the future. And so let's put this in our pocket against a future time. But to deal more immediately, what do you think? I wonder if our congregation, as a people, doesn't have a tendency to perhaps be over much on the other side of the golden mean, that we might be overly content in our current position, at our current development, and in our current service. If I might use a strange expression, is there not some room for a measure of sanctified ambition, a desire to go forward, to be more tomorrow than what I am today, both in graces and in gifts? Not so that, if you might understand, because there's a vast chasm between these things, I'm not suggesting wrestling against my brother to advance over him. I'm talking about that constant Christian wrestling against the self, so that tomorrow I might be more than what I am today. And by that I mean something in the way of a sanctified ambition. Can we not be ambitious of progress in sanctification and in grace? How do we make progress? How do we press ourselves onward, as it were? Well, the means that have been given to us are the diligent study of the Scriptures and the constant worship of God. These are the means that have been given to us so that we might grow as Christians. The means that we have been given so that we might be more fully conformed to the image of our Jesus. But it doesn't just stop with the studying, the reading of the eye, and the hearing of the ear. But we must be restless in our application. As we listen, and one of the things about both the Scripture and preaching is it always has us, by necessity, it's always more general than the individual. But part of our work is we need to bring that immediately to bear upon the self. And that's work that your brother can help you do, but nobody can do that as immediately and as closely as you yourself can. Because after all, only you know the inner life of your own heart. And you know, and I know that you know, that there are many things about the inner life of your own heart that nobody else knows anything about. And so you need to bring that word to bear upon those secret places, those things that you don't discuss with any other living soul. But we need to be busy in this. Again, if I might speak somewhat strangely, we must be ambitious after the furtherance of sanctification. There's a certain sort of exercise that is described in this way in Scripture. You remember as the writer to the Epistle of to the Hebrews talks about going forward in Scripture understanding, and he talks about his frustration that they still need milk when they ought to be able to take meat. We ought to, as we grow in Christ Jesus, desire to be able to go on to meat. It's a shame to us if we spend 20 years in Christ Jesus, but we still can only take baby food, you see. There ought to be a desire in us. That's basically what I mean by ambition. There ought to be a desire in us to go forward and to take meat. So he says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We ought to have such a constant exercise in the Scripture, and it's such a constant and consistent training of the conscience, that we become much more keen and much more acute in the discerning of good and evil. All of this is part of advancement and sanctification. But this is not so that you might be better than your brother. This is so that you can be better than you. Tomorrow's you better than today's you, and more like Jesus Christ, who is our standard. And we ought to be ambitious in service. We can't look at the text again, but you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're positively exhorted to desire the more excellent gifts. Far from being a vice, this is a virtue. And I think we all recognize that it's a sound principle of nature. It is true that God gives grace, but don't our gifts grow as we exercise and employ them? Isn't that true on just about every level? The more you practice, the better you get at it. The more you employ it, the more useful you become in those areas. But again, we're not seeking growth in gifts so that we might be above our brethren, but so that we can enlarge our service to them in love, both in quality and in quantity. Not because we want to be above them, but because we want to give something to them in love. Don't you want to be a better instrument in the Master's hand? Isn't that the desire of your heart? Don't you say that Jesus Christ is worthy of more than what you've given him today? And so you long to be a better instrument tomorrow? We need to shake off the lethargy and press hard to go forward. But advancement is only going to come with that diligent application of the means, effort. You want to be a better servant? Serve as you can today, and you'll be better tomorrow. You'll be more useful tomorrow. Serve tomorrow according to your capacity tomorrow, and you will be a better servant on the third day. We have an ideal set before us of growing in grace and exercising our gifts. It is a glorious ideal, so we must get started and press on. As I was wrapping up the sermon in the study, a psalm came immediately to mind. The first psalm, you remember there's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked man gives his ear to other wicked men. He ends up being unstable in this life and ruined in the life to come. But with the godly, it's very different. The godly give their ears and their hearts to the word of God day and night. They apply the means, and when they apply the means, they end up bearing good fruit. They're steady and strong in this life, like a tree that has set down deep roots in well-watered soil, and they bear fruit in this life and unto everlasting life. So let us give ourselves to the means and get busy about the work. Psalm 1, in its entirety, to the tune, St. Peter.